Well, good morning. It is good to see you guys. Let's pray. We'll dive into God's Word together. Father, you are a treasure. There's nothing greater than you in this world, nothing we want more than to know you. And so we thank you for sending your Son to die on a cross and rise from the dead so that we might have access to you. And even as we honor our veterans and those who have laid down their lives for you, we say thank you for them. And we are particularly thankful for the way that they remind us of you, because you, Jesus, have laid down your life so that we might know freedom from sin and death. And so we give you thanks for that. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us today. If there's anything that would prevent us from receiving your word, anything in us that would resist it, we pray that you would put that away in us. Put that away in us so that we might receive your truth. You've told us that that we will be free because we know the truth. The truth will set us free. And so we pray, Father, that you would instruct us in your truth today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. We're continuing a series in the parables of Jesus, the stories of Jesus that he has told to teach us what his kingdom is like, what it is like where he rules and reigns. And so I did a little experiment because the parable we're going to look at today in Matthew 13, verse 31 to 33, is a story about the fact that the kingdom grows, that it's an unstoppable force, that it starts small and it ends big, and there's nothing that can stop it from doing so. So, as a little experiment, I went online and I Googled this, how to scale your business. Now, how many results do you think you would get from a Google search on how to scale your business? In case you were wondering, let me tell you. 66,900,000 results in less than 1 second. I don't know why Google does that, but if you ever Google, look, it tells you how fast it came up with those. It brags on itself. This is how fast I found these results. Articles with titles like 5 Steps to Scale Your Business, How to Scale a Business, 4 Growth Tips from Actual Experience, which is probably good. Scale Your Business When You Don't Have a Ton of Resources, a website entitled scalemybusiness.com. I figured that was a good source. 5 Quick Tips to Scale Your Business, 5 Simple Steps to Scale Your Business, 3 Mistakes to Avoid When Scaling Your Business, etc., etc. It is a dizzying and diverse amount of information and advice. And obviously, it's there because it's a question of great importance to entrepreneurs, to small business owners. That's a massively important question. How do I scale my business? How do I go from small to big? And it's an important question to know how to answer. I would imagine if I were trying to figure that out, that this would be less than helpful because it's a lot of information and I'm not sure what to do with it all. But many of you who are entrepreneurs and business owners, you understand what it's like to try and answer those questions of scaling a business. In a New York Times bestseller, Malcolm Gladwell, who I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with, he wrote a book called Tipping Point. Anybody read Tipping Point? Great read, really interesting, highly recommend it. He talks about not how to scale a business, but how to scale a movement. So a movement of ideology or a movement of fashion or a trend or any kind of cultural phenomenon. And the book Tipping Point is about how something, whether it be a fashion trend or an idea, how it goes from small to big, how it ultimately tips, reaches a tipping point where it becomes a cultural phenomenon, no longer just a small niche audience adhering to this idea. And in this book, he talks about 4 types of people that are necessary in order to scale an idea or a movement, how to create a movement. He says that there are first adapters. First adapters are those people who tend to be the ones who want to be on board first with whatever idea. If it's a beta version of it, they want it. Right? They want to know about it. They want to teach you about it. They are the first ones to jump on board with something. Then he talks about connectors. And connectors, he says, are people who just seem to know an inordinate amount of people. They are the kinds of folks that know a lot of people and want to connect them with one another. Have you met these folks? Because they constantly want you to meet someone that they know. Right? He gives it's a great and fascinating test. I'm not going to get it exactly right, but he says, look, if you want to know if you're a connector or not, he says, what you do is you go through the phone book, and I think he gives like L through M or something like that, and go through this section of the phone book, which who uses the phone book anymore? This is a passe idea. He says, go through the phone book. He goes, I want you to identify how many people you know that have that same name. Now, he's not saying that you have to know that person in the phone book, but he's saying if you know X percentage, above X percentage of someone with that name in the phone book, you are quite possibly a connector. He talks about connectors are needed, first adapters are needed, or early adopters are needed. And he says there's mavens. Now, mavens are these folks who know all the information about every recent technology. Like every piece of new thing They want to know about it, and they love to share that information with you, and they love to share it with you just because they're fascinated by the information itself. This is the person who corners you at the party and who you sit, spend 15 minutes listening to how their latest piece of technology works, and you were not interested in the first place, right? This is also the person that you call on when you need to, when you like get the new piece of technology and you need to program and you have no idea how. They already know, okay? So that's the maven. Then he says the last person is the salesperson. Now you may hear that and you might think, oh, like the slick like salesperson who can, you know, sell you. He doesn't use it in a negative term. He actually uses it to talk about this idea that it's necessary to have these people who are able to communicate clearly what an idea is and help you understand why it's compelling. And a salesperson is good at that. They're good at helping you understand why you need or want this in your life, right? So he says these four types of people are what make a movement go forward. So obviously the world is fascinated with this idea of scale. How do you take something from small and make it large? And you know, that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing because there's lots of movements, there's lots of things that need to go from small to large in order to make an impact. Well, Jesus is also concerned with the idea of scale, in particular in the parable we're going to look at today. He says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, this tiniest of all seeds, and it grows into a massive tree. He says it goes from small to big. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus doesn't really tell us how that happens, but what we understand is that Jesus isn't so interested in four strategies to grow the kingdom. Like his entrepreneurial venture, which is the kingdom of heaven, he's not so interested in five quick steps or five ways to do it when you don't have the resources or four types of people that are needed to make that kingdom go forward. He says the kingdom of heaven goes forward because it's its nature to do so. Because it is an unstoppable force that cannot be contained, and it will go forward regardless of what people are involved or what steps you take. The kingdom of heaven moves forward triumphantly in victory in the world, and it cannot be stopped. So Jesus doesn't spend a whole lot of time concerned about strategy. He spends a lot of time concerned about you and I understanding what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, I said that the purpose of Matthew 13 and 31 through 33 is that Jesus is teaching us that the kingdom of heaven starts small but ends big. Why don't you read it with me? Let's look at it, and then we'll try and unpack it together. Verse 31 of chapter 13 says, he put another parable before them, saying the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now, it's generous to call those stories, right? Those are analogies that are kind of a portion of a story that Jesus is using to make a point about the kingdom of heaven and what it's like. Now, before we get into examining what Jesus is saying about the kingdom specifically in this text, in this story, that it's small and that it goes big, we need to understand some things about the kingdom of heaven as a concept first. And so if you got the sermon notes, that's where I'd like to start today, just with this discussion. Well, what is this thing called the kingdom of heaven? And you've heard me allude to it before, and I've used kind of a technical definition that the kingdom of heaven is any place where the rule and reign of Jesus is happening. But that is a little, if you're like me, I read that and I go, that's a little like academic. That's a little something you'd expect to read in a book somewhere and just kind of go, okay, what does that mean? So I want to talk in a little more layman's terms about the kingdom, because if we're going to understand what the kingdom of heaven is like, first we have to understand what Jesus means when he says the kingdom of heaven. Now, you'll notice last week's parable, last week's story, did not begin with this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. But almost every other parable we will look at for the next 10 or so weeks will begin with that phrase. And so it's an important phrase because Jesus is, to greater and lesser degrees, with every parable he tells, trying to teach us something about what the kingdom of heaven is like. He's saying it's like this. Today, it's like a mustard seed, this small, tiny seed, and it grows into this big tree, or it's like leaven that gets worked into dough and then fills out the entire batch of dough. Those are the two ways that he's illuminating this idea of the kingdom for us. So let's talk for just a minute a few things about the kingdom. Let's start with a definition, okay? Here's a simpler, what I think is a simpler definition than kind of the academic one that is usually given. It's this: the kingdom of heaven is any space where Jesus' authority is being functionally experienced. Any space where Jesus' authority is being functionally experienced. Now, let me just break that into parts. The first part of that is this idea of space. We say it's any space. Well, what do you mean by that? There are two spaces that the kingdom of heaven enters into. The first is the world itself. It enters into the world, and it grows in structures and governments, in social arenas. It grows in the world. So Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is present where his authority is being recognized in the world. The second place, the second space that the kingdom of heaven enters into is a human being, is a human heart. And he says the kingdom of heaven comes and resides in a human heart. So where Jesus' authority is being submitted to, those are the spaces. And the second part is Jesus' authority, where it's being functionally experienced. Now, that's a phrase that I'm being very intentional about, because here's the reality, is that we would never want to say, and we don't say, that Jesus is not in complete control of all things at all time, because he's the creator of all things. And as the creator, he's in charge. And God's people said amen to that, right? He's in charge. He's sovereign. He's in control. There's nothing outside of God's control. And yet, he said when he came into the world that the kingdom of heaven, his authority, is something that is yet to be experienced. It's going to be in the future. And he said also, by virtue of my being here, it is also present with you now. So he said the kingdom is something that's happening now because I'm here, and it's something that is going to happen in all its fullness one day. So in other words, what he's saying is that the kingdom is beginning with me here now, and it's growing until that reality of the one day that I return. Therefore, we understand that the kingdom is present in the world now, where Jesus' authority is being functionally submitted to, where it's being functionally experienced. You and I probably all know people who would say, I don't want Jesus' authority over me in any way, shape, or form. Do you know someone who would say that? So it may be you. It may be you saying, I make no bones about the fact that I'm not a follower of Jesus. And we would say that Jesus doesn't trample over your will, so to speak, in order to say, well, you're going to become like a robot and just follow me, because I'm going to force that, right? So Jesus doesn't trample over the will of a person, but allows them to engage with him. So there are hearts, there are places within people where Jesus' authority is not functionally ruling and reigning. That's true for those of us who are followers of Jesus now. Are there areas of your life where Jesus is not functionally in charge right now, today, as you sit here? No answer. Probably yes, but it's embarrassing to say so, right? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. There are areas of our lives where functionally we would probably recognize, when we're honest, in our honest moments, okay, like functionally Jesus is not in charge there. That's an area that the kingdom has yet to enter into, where Jesus' functional authority is yet to be practiced in your life. And so when Jesus says, come to establish the kingdom of heaven, what he's talking about is to, in the space that is the human heart and in the space that is the world, he has come to bring about his functional experience of his authority. That's what the kingdom is, okay? So let's talk about a few things related to that, and then before we move on. So if that's a definition, then we need to remember that the primary result of experiencing Jesus' authority is true freedom. Now here's why I take the time to point that out, because most of us as human beings, in fact, I'd probably say all of us as human beings, are not real fond of being told what to do. I mean, it's just not the knee-jerk reaction of most people to be told, hey, you need to submit yourself to someone's authority, and for us to just go, great, I'm excited about that. I love for other people to tell me what to do, right? And because that's our knee-jerk reaction, one of the things that we need to remember is that when Jesus comes, says, I've come to establish my kingdom, and that kingdom means that my functional authority in your life and in the world, that a lot of people will hear that and they will go, whoa, 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 I want no part of that. I don't want this person in authority over me. I want to be in authority over myself. And one of the things that we need to remember is we always need to tie a discussion of Jesus' authority coming into the world with the reality that when his authority does come into the world, it is the purest and best experience of that is a truer freedom than we've ever known. Jesus is a good Lord. God is a good Father. And when he comes and exercises authority over us, ultimately we find ourselves saying, I'm so glad that he did. I'm so glad that he's in charge and I'm not in charge. Just talk to anyone who's walked with Jesus for a while, and I promise you will hear testimony about someone who used to be in charge of something in their life, gave that up to Jesus, put Jesus in charge, and ultimately realized, even if it was hard in the moment, that that was better, that it was functionally better for them. This, by the way, is a reason to be bold in our evangelism. It's a reason to be bold in sharing our faith, because we're not just trying to convince people to believe an idea. You know that, right? We're not just trying to convince people to believe an idea is true about God. We're trying to usher them into and offer them a truer freedom in life than they've ever known or experienced, which makes sharing your faith the most selfless act that you can participate in. You follow that? Here's what the world tells you. You're trying to get me to believe what you believe. That is ultimately a selfish act. It's ultimately a non-tolerant act. It's ultimately an act of small, narrow-mindedness and exclusivity. That's what the world says about someone trying to share what they believe with someone else. But the reality is, if this is true, and the ultimate spiritual reality of the world is such that when you submit yourself to the authority of Jesus, you experience a true and better freedom than you've ever known, then to share your faith is not only not exclusionary, and not only not intolerant, not only is it not small-minded, it is the most selfless act that you can participate in as a person. You guys follow that? It's a reason to be bold. And by the way, it's also a reason to sort of check ourselves and ask whether or not we are walking in a truer and better freedom in our knowing of Christ. Because if we're not, it's not that compelling of an offer. It's not that compelling to say to someone, hey, come to Jesus and you will experience a true and better freedom than you've ever known if they look at you and your life looks all locked up in bondage. But if your life looks like the life of someone who's free from the court of public opinion, who just doesn't care what others think because your Lord has said to you, you're valuable and I love you, and that set you free from caring what anybody else thinks about you, if your life looks like it's free from greed, free from materialism, if your life looks like it's free from fear about the future because you know that the Lord has numbered your days, He's declared it, and that He's a good Father who knows how to discipline you when you need to be disciplined, and who knows how to give you rewards and honor you and delight in you, that sets you free. And it's intangible. I know I'm speaking about an intangible reality, but people know when they encounter someone who is truly free and living that freedom. And they know when they encounter people who are all locked up with insecurity and a sense of insufficiency, and, you know, they know, right? So it's a reason to just take stock of whether or not we are walking in that kind of a freedom. Now, last thing I want to say about this before we move to the next is this, is why is it important to think about what Jesus came to do as establishing a kingdom rather than just to save individuals? Now, those two things are not mutually exclusive, and it's important that we get that. Not mutually exclusive. In fact, saving individuals is the core reality, the core action of the building of the kingdom. That is at its very center. But when Jesus came into the world, He talked about coming to establish a kingdom. He also said, we're going to look at a parable, He said, look, I want you to leave the 99 sheep and go find the one lost sheep. So He's very concerned for the individual and for the salvation of a human person, right? He said, I came to seek and save the lost. Also true. But He also talks a lot about establishing His kingdom in the world. And here's why it's important that we think that way. Because if we only think about what Jesus came to do with the gospel as saving individual souls, we will miss the broad cultural and social implications that the gospel has for our world today. It's why we as a church state our mission as this: we have come to seek the good of the West Shore and beyond through deep truth, deep lives, and deep love for the glory of Christ. At the center of that is seeing people come to know Jesus. But it goes beyond just personal salvation for individuals, and it branches into the realm of the cultural and the social and says, look, seek cultural transformation where you are. When Jesus talks about His kingdom, He's talking about a reality that takes hold not just in an individual life, but in the cultures in which we live, right? That's what He's talking about. Now, it's what makes works of social justice valid and necessary works for sending forward the kingdom. That's why, because Jesus talks in terms of the kingdom, it's why social justice is not an optional activity within the work of Jesus' kingdom, but it's necessary. It's necessary. Now, it's foolish to ever do works of social justice and divorce it from the proclamation of the gospel. That's foolishness. But it's foolishness also to imagine that we would just proclaim the gospel and never do works of justice. And somehow in church world, those two things get separated from one another. And it's really strange to me that it does, where you get liberal denominations that are really good at doing works of social justice and caring for the poor and helping people in with human needs. And then you get conservative denominations who tend to be really good at proclaiming the gospel and sharing their faith. But somehow the two act as if those two things are mutually exclusive. And that's just foolishness, because the two are supposed to go hand in hand. They're supposed to work with one another. I mean, the more I read the Gospels, the more I see Jesus talking about it. What good is it if you say to your brother, be warm and well fed, but you do nothing to help him? What good is that, he says, right? And yet he makes no bones about the fact that you need to know me personally and intimately. I am the only door to salvation. And spending all your time helping people have their human needs met while never meeting their ultimate spiritual need is to feed them today and starve them for eternity. And it is a fool's errand. Both of those things have to be married together. As a church, we want to strive to marry those things together well at every point. And it's hard to do, but we want to be about it and we want to go after it. So that's what the kingdom is. Now let's talk about this idea of it starting small and ending big, because that's the specific implication, the specific lesson about the kingdom today. And we'll just say a few words about it. So Jesus emphasizes in the parable the small beginnings of the kingdom by using the mustard seed as an illustration. Now, if you've ever, anybody held a mustard seed in their hand? If you've never held one, go home, get your salt shaker, pour out some salt. It's the size of a grain of salt, one grain of salt. That's how small it is. So Jesus is clearly emphasizing this idea of smallness. If he wanted to just talk about the grandeur and the bigness of the kingdom, he would have picked something other than a mustard seed, because a mustard seed produces a tree that's about 8 to 12 feet tall. I mean, he would have talked about a tree that's much bigger than that if the point was just the bigness of the kingdom of God. No, the point of this is that the kingdom starts in just the tiniest of ways and grows into a large entity. That's the point he's trying to make. So in what ways, that begs the question for us, in what ways does the kingdom start small? Like, how does the kingdom start small? Well, the first thing we should do is think about Jesus himself. Let's think about two things: the way Jesus entered the world and the way Jesus established his kingdom on the cross. Let's think about this. You're God, you want to establish a kingdom in the world, or you're any kind of a king who wants to establish a kingdom in the world. What are you going to do first? You're probably going to gather a large army and make a show of force and say, we're coming and you better look out, because we're going to establish our kingdom in the world and we're going to bring it, and you're either going to get trampled in the way or you're going to come on board. Your choice. That's the way most kings establish a kingdom, right? What does Jesus do? What does God do to establish his kingdom? He sends his son into the most out-of-the-way backwater town, into a stable where nobody knows except a few shepherds that he's been born, and like three wise guys from a way far away. Right? Wise guys, that was like a mob reference. Well, unintentional. Right? He just sends a few people. They're aware. And then Jesus immediately has to go into hiding in Egypt because somebody wants to kill him. I mean, it is just the most unimpressive entrance into the world you've ever seen. This is not the way a kingdom gets started. This is the smallest of small ways to begin a kingdom. To send a baby who has to be fed and changed and everything about him has to be cared for. You don't send a baby to establish a kingdom. You send a warrior. Not God. And then how about the cross? Let's just think about this as a small act. Now, you and I, we live on this side of the cross, so we know the movement that was created by the cross and the resurrection. So we look at it and we go, that was the turning point in all of human history. That's the most massive event that's ever occurred. But to the Romans, he was one of thousands hung on a cross. He was nobody special. He was just another pretend Messiah. Just another person put up on a cross, capital punishment, executed, done with, out of the way. Now Rome can move on. Just more churn, more fuel for their power to continue to move forward. You don't crucify your king as the way to establish a kingdom unless you're God. And then you do. The smallest of small ways God establishes. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. This mustard seed, he's saying, I'm the mustard seed. I am here, and I am the smallest of small beginnings of something that is going to grow into a massive movement of God's power and authority going forward in the world. And it's going to go forward in ways that you never imagined a kingdom could be established. Not only in my birth, not only in my crucifixion, The kingdom still goes forward by small acts. I was thinking about this. I mean, if you've ever had the privilege of walking with someone as they're processing the gospel and they're coming to a realization that they need to give their life to Jesus, if you've ever had the privilege of walking with someone in that, they typically do not just go, oh, okay, all of my life is now given over to Jesus. That's not usually how it works. It usually starts with small beginnings, with conversations about specific areas of life where they just feel like they're drowning, right? They just go, oh my goodness. I mean, maybe it's a marriage. I'm just drowning in my marriage. I don't know what to do. Like, we don't love each other anymore. We're at each other all the time. Like, what has happened to my marriage? I need help. I am drowning. And they begin to see in conversation how Jesus might actually resolve their issues with their marriage, how he could be the answer that they're looking for. How as they look at him, they go, you know what? If Jesus is my true and better groom, my true and better spouse, then maybe I can take the weight of expecting my spouse to meet all of my needs off of them, and I can understand that Jesus meets those needs. And now all of a sudden I can be more patient with my spouse, and I can be a servant to my spouse, and I can not demand from them that they fulfill my needs, but I can serve them to fulfill theirs, trusting that ultimately Jesus is what where we're getting our needs met, that there's this identity that allows us to now operate as a different kind of a spouse. And just for the first time, they get an inkling of that. And now they're coming to Jesus and they're going, okay, he can resolve the issue with my marriage. And it's that one area of life, that one thing, and they go, I need him. And then what happens next? They come to Jesus and all of a sudden they start to see the other areas of their life through the lens of the gospel, and all of a sudden they realize they're drowning in 1,000 areas they had no idea they were drowning in. Oh my goodness. And so they start to cry out for him to come into those areas. Come in and take authority. Come in and take authority. Come in and take authority. Come in and take authority, because none of these areas work without you. All of a sudden, I didn't know it, but this is the way it's been all along. I've been drowning and I had no idea. One small thing at a time. So don't ever discount the smallest of small acts for the sake of Jesus' kingdom. Don't discount the smallest act of obedience that you participate in, because that's a submission to the authority of Jesus. If it's the smallest thing, like I'm prompted to go wash the dishes for my spouse, which we've agreed upon is their job, but I'm going to do it. There's something about that that makes the kingdom go forward. Don't discount the smallest of small acts as the way in which the kingdom begins to take root in a life, in a person, in a heart, and in the world. Don't discount it. Now, the second part is this. If the kingdom starts small, how does it end big? Okay? Now, we spent a lot of time as we went through the book of Daniel talking about like the kingdom is going to be established, and Daniel had all these visions of what the kingdom will be like. I don't want to spend a ton of time today on talking about when the kingdom comes into the world and how grand it's going to be, and how it's going to be pervasive and take over all parts of the world. But I just want to say a few things about the idea of the kingdom ending big, okay? There's two areas, and I already referenced them, where the kingdom grows. The first is in the world. The second is in a human heart. And this is alluded to in the two parables, right? There's really only one difference between the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, which are told back to back. They both are conveying the same idea: start small, end big. But if you'll notice, the tree, the mustard seed, is planted in the ground and grows large. It grows big, right? So it's an outward growth from that seed. But the leaven goes into dough, and it doesn't grow bigger. It grows what? It fills out the entire batch of dough. So the idea of the leaven, the only distinction between the two, is that one is saying, like in the world, the kingdom grows and explodes into the world, and it can't be stopped. It's growing and will grow and will continue to grow. The leaven is conveying the idea that in the human heart, in a person, the kingdom goes forward and it's pervasive. It goes into every corner. There's no spot in that dough where it sort of says, well, the leaven's not going to come here. Once it's in and you can't stop it. It goes forward and takes over everything. Now, let's talk about that for a second, because you know, we can talk about the pervasiveness of the kingdom in the world, that it's an unstoppable force. The one thing I probably should say there is that just remember that in this analogy of the mustard seed and the tree, there's this idea of incremental growth, because a tree is going to grow kind of steadily over time. That's God's view of how he's establishing his kingdom. I really believe that if we could see with God's eyes the world, no matter what it might look like in our country or any other country where we think it doesn't seem like the kingdom is, doesn't seem like the authority of Jesus is being more functionally experienced here. Even though we don't see that, I think from God's vision, he never promised to make his kingdom established in one country, did he? He said, I will make my kingdom in the entire world. And perhaps certain countries won't submit themselves to that, but that doesn't mean the kingdom isn't going forward in the world. I believe the idea of the mustard seed and the tree is that God is looking at his world and he goes, oh, my kingdom's advancing. You may not see it, but it is advancing. And we need to keep that in mind, that his kingdom is advancing. Now, in a person, the pervasiveness of the kingdom in a person, like that leaven working its way out in the dough. When the kingdom gets a hold of you, it doesn't let go. So just treat this as a word of warning. Like if you're considering following Jesus, if you're here today and you're just, I'm examining it, this is your word of warning. When Jesus comes in, he takes over everything. Okay? He doesn't stop. There's no area where you can say, you know, I'll give you this, but I'm going to hold on to that. He's just going to take that too. So we just want to give you fair warning. When Jesus comes in, like leaven and dough, he doesn't stop. He will rule and reign over every part of a human heart. If you have him, you will have all of him, and he will have all of you. That's what he does. He doesn't know another way. So the kingdom is established. Let me give you an example. Let me tell you a story. I was talking with a friend this week. This friend is a pediatric anesthesiologist, which means he's way smarter than me. And so we're talking, and this friend was, you know, making a very good living, very comfortable living, living out on the West Coast. And he and his family got involved with an organization that is a medical organization, helps kids in need. And he got involved with them. They were just donating money. They became more familiar with the information. They just really fell in love with this organization. Just thought, man, what powerful work that they do. And the more he got to know the organization, you know, the more he's like, well, you know, maybe I'll go on a trip. Maybe I'll go on a trip and just kind of see more firsthand what's going on. So they did that, and they were so impressed because they thought, man, they're preaching the gospel, and they're bringing healing. They're doing surgeries on these kids. It's powerful. He's blown away by it, he and his wife both. And so he's like, let's up the ante. So they're giving some more money to the organization. And then over time, they're getting to know it better and better. The head of the organization calls him and says, hey, I want you to consider becoming our chief medical officer. Now, that represents a huge pay cut to what he's making. It also involves relocating from the West Coast to the East Coast. Now, I don't know if you know Californians. They don't often want to move away from California, okay? So they start talking about, and then this is what they do, because this is what we all do, right? I asked permission to share this story, by the way. It's what we all do. He starts to go, well, you know, maybe what we'll do is I'll just consult with you guys a little bit. I can be a consultant. How about that? Like, no, that's not what we need. We need a chief medical officer. He's like, well, maybe what we'll do, I got it. What we'll do is I'll keep my job here. We'll downsize the house. That way we can give more money and I'll travel with the organization for a couple months a year, more vacation time. How about that? And the Lord just said, kept going, no, that's not what I'm telling you to do. And so the more, like, they're having this conversation with Jesus, okay, how about this? We'll say to them, we'll do the job, but, you know, an organization as great as this one, it needs a West Coast base of operations. Why don't we do it? We'll do it from here. No, we really need someone in-house at headquarters on the East Coast. Finally, just wrestling, and they just said, Lord, what do you want? Have you been there before? Lord, what do you, really, Lord, what do you want? Move. Okay. They pick up, they move. I tell you what's fun. What's fun is to hear my friend say, we wouldn't trade it for anything. We wouldn't trade it for anything. God is on the move and we're getting to be a part of it. And he told us to go and we were resistant. We wrestled with it because really we realized what it came down to is we just wanted to stay here. It was nothing. We just were comfortable here. We like it here. And he said, well, go live here. So they did. Friends, when the kingdom of heaven enters a heart, it takes over everything. And it doesn't stop until it has it all. It doesn't stop until it has it all. So that's your warning for the day. But I'll tell you, it's a good train to get on if you can get on it. Now, let me tell you one reason why. So it goes everywhere, right? So let me tell you one reason. Let me just give you a helpful idea of why the kingdom going forward is such a good idea. Now, next week, we're going to talk about when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and it's of immense value. We're going to talk about this idea of the kingdom as a treasure. So we'll talk a little bit more about some ideas like this next week. But here's one I'll share with you. This is from Dr. Tim Keller. He's a pastor in New York City. In his book, oddly enough, on preaching, he talks about this. He talks about this idea of identity formation. Now, one of the things I want you to recognize, when the kingdom comes into a human heart, when it comes into your heart, the kingdom of heaven, what's happening is not just God becoming more and more in control. What's happening is God is establishing a new identity in you, a new place from which you derive your value, your sense of who you are, so that you know who you are because the kingdom of heaven is working itself out in your heart. Let me tell you, this is one of the reasons it's such a grand and good thing that the kingdom takes over every part of us, that it doesn't stop, that it grows like leaven in dough, because we need to be, again and again, have that identity of who we are in Christ when we know Christ worked into every corner of our heart and every corner of our mind and soul. It's such a good thing. Here's what the culture at large will tell you. This is the normal. I'm sure you've heard this. This is the norm about identity, teaching on identity in our culture, is that you establish your identity. You look inside yourself, and you say, this is who I am. You determine it. Don't let anybody else determine it for you. You determine it for yourself. Have you heard that before? That's pretty normal. Like, hey, don't let this person or that person define who you are. You define who you are. Well, I want to tell you that that's foolishness. Okay, now that may sound harsh, but let me tell you why, okay? There's a couple reasons. Actually, Dr. Keller references five. I'll just give you two, okay? Number one is that it is incoherent, okay? That's the first reason why the idea of establishing our own identity is a fallacy, is because it's incoherent. Here's what that means. We have competing desires within ourselves, don't we? Don't you find that often you have desires within yourself that compete with one another, and you're like, I love both. So for instance, maybe I'm young and I'm thinking, I love this person and I want to be with this person, and yet I want to excel in my career, and the ability to have both this and this, I can't have them both. There's incoherency in our own desires. We want things that are mutually exclusive from one another often. And because we do, if I say to you, well, just look inside and see who you are. Check out your desires and you'll see who you are, and then just be that. Well, if you do that and then you look inside and you see competing desires that are mutually exclusive from one another, you're going to be torn apart limb from limb internally. You're not going to know what to do. Here's the second reason why this idea is a fallacy of self-identification. It's because it's an illusion. It's an illusion. Our identity comes not from our desires, but from the desires we choose. And we choose those based on what is culturally appropriate. I'm going to give you an example of that. Dr. Keller talks about, he says, imagine a warrior, an Anglo-Saxon warrior back in, I don't name a country, you know. I should know better, right? England, Scotland. Yes, Anglo-Saxon, right? Good, okay. Imagine just back in the day where, killing and pillaging. That's what he knows. That's his deal, man. And he looks inside himself and he sees desires, and he sees aggression as a central desire in his heart. And he says, is that who I am? And he's like, I just like to smash people. I mean, that's just in me. I just love to do it, right? And then he looks and he also sees something else, same-sex attraction. Now, in that culture, what's he going to say? That aggression, that's me. That's who I am. And he's going to put away the same-sex attraction. He's going to say, that's not who I am, because it's not culturally acceptable in his day and age. Now, Dr. Keller says this. Take that same man, put him in modern-day Manhattan, and have him walk down the street, and he's going to see those same competing desires in himself, aggression. What's he going to do with that? He's going to say, I need therapy. I need anger management. That's not me. That can't be me. And he's going to see same-sex attraction, and he's going to say, that's me. That's me. That's who I am. Why? Is it because he looked inside and discerned, all independent of himself, that he looked inside and he saw those desires and he said, he was able to filter out and say, this one's me and this one's not me. How was he informed by which desire he was going to choose to establish his identity on? His culture. It's his culture. The culture shapes what we see as acceptable desires within ourselves and what we don't. Now, here's what Dr. Keller says. He says, we all need in order to, it's a fallacy to believe that we can draw our own identity just from looking internally and seeing within ourselves for more reasons than just the two that I named, but those are at least two. He says the reason that's a fallacy is because we need someone outside of ourselves to name us, to say, I give you an identity, I name you, I tell you who you are, I call you into my family, and we need that person to be someone who's worthy of esteem. We need the esteem of one who is ultimately worthy of esteem, and that is what gives us an identity. Or to put it another way, the praise of the praiseworthy is of ultimate worth. The praise of the praiseworthy is of ultimate worth. So we need someone to name us and say, you're mine, whose love is unconditional, who is perfect and never fades or changes, who will never leave us or forsake us, who does not change with the tides of culture, who is a solid rock of character, and everything he does is perfect and good and right. And when that person names you and says, you're mine, you belong to me, well, guess what you have now? You have an identity that can weather any storm, any difficulty. You are rooted now in a sense of valuation that has nothing to do with turning inward and looking and going, what do I see in there? But someone outside of you saying, this is who you are. We all need it, whether we realize it or not. We have to be named. And when the kingdom of heaven enters into a heart and is pervasive and works itself out into a life, it is establishing an identity that is of more value than any treasure in the entire world. Here's the greatest gift I think I can give you today is this, is to remind you that Jesus has come to establish a kingdom, and that kingdom is starting small and moving forward by small actions, but it is pervasive and will grow to big and will take over everything in your life. He wants to use you, and he wants to move in you. Both those things are true. And if you'll yield to him and hang on for the ride, friends, because it will be sweeter and better and freer and truer and more good than anything you've ever tasted in all the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we so want you to have your way with us. And we recognize 1,000 ways in which we resist that. And we ask you to help us yield ourselves to you. We don't even have the strength to yield to you the way that we should. But we want to. We want to. Think of the man who said, I believe, help my unbelief. So, Father, would you have your way with us? Holy Spirit, take now your word. And I pray whatever I've said that would be helpful, plant it in hearts and cause it to grow. Let it be your word that convicts us. Let it be your word that instructs us and changes us. That's what we trust. Your word has power. I pray, Father, that you would send your spirit to apply your word to us now throughout the week, that we might be doers of the word, not just hearers of it. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.